For this time of the year, I did something that I would invite all of you to do. If you have not read a letter from a Birmingham jail, read it. It is a powerful message to us. We at Dallas Seminary want to continually be conscious of the sins of our past, both the sins of our American forefathers and those of the American church, and to seek to speak to the injustices of the present. The trade and treatment of slaves was unrighteous and caused unwholesome and unnecessary divisions in the nation, but also within the Church of Jesus Christ. Even after slaves were granted freedom, these divisions were perpetrated as men and women of color were denied civil rights in the legal system and equal standing in many white churches. Even after the great gains of the civil rights era, deep systems of racism and prejudice continue 50 years later, and they continue to permeate our society and seep into our churches and into all of our lives. This special chapel gives me the opportunity as president of Dallas Theological Seminary, a public opportunity to reaffirm our institutional apology for the racial sins of our own past. While beginning with bold and noble vision for theological education, even our early leaders, blinded by the cultural prejudices of racial segregation, were too slow to throw open the doors to invite and welcome students of color. Long after DTS began admitting minority students, we still have a need to continue striving for full Christian reconciliation and mutual respect, the biblical order of our day. As individuals and as an institution, we want to denounce and repent of all forms of racism and ethnocentricity, whether explicit or implicit. In the spirit of Nehemiah of old, we readily confess our own sins and those of our forefathers and ask for forgiveness for the suffering we have caused. We ask for your prayers and patience and support as we seek to move toward a true and robust biblical vision for unity and community. May we who study and serve the Lord here at DTS always celebrate our family identity and spiritual unity in Christ as the truest definition of our community. And by God's grace and our growth, may DTS become a reflection of the kingdom to come, full of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people bound together to glorify our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. That's the heartbeat that we're praying for and want to see develop. And I wanted you to hear it from me. It's a refreshed statement with refreshed thinking and also refreshed prayer. And may this be our heartbeat at DTS.
Good morning. Sorry about that. What an honor it is to be able to stand to introduce our speaker for this morning. He's a native from Houston, Texas. He's the pastor of Greater Bethlehem Baptist Church, where he leads in service, in faith, in teaching and preaching. He is a husband to Dr. Nicole Brown. He's a father to Nicholas and Simone. Excuse me, I'm kind of shaking up here. I feel like I'm on trial or something like that. But nevertheless, he's a great pastor. He's a great friend. He's a great brother. And the next voice you will hear after the choir sings will be the pastor of Greater Bethlehem Baptist Church, my friend and brother, Pastor Stephen G. Brown.
Thank you, Patrick, and the choir. What an honor to be here on this beautiful Thursday morning to Dr. Bailey. It is an honor to just sit next to you and to share in this moment. I vividly remember Bible study methods in the mid-90s. And I don't typically discuss when I was a student here because you'll add up the years. I don't want you to do that. But to the faculty and staff, Dr. Woodson, thank you for this invitation. Dr. Allen, it's just a joy to be here. I'm not going to look in that direction while I preach. But we have several members of our church fellowship who are here. If y'all would wave your hand, if you don't mind, just wave. Members of Greater Bethlehem, amen. And my elder brother, my older and only brother, flew in, which really let me understand the magnitude of this moment. He flew in to offer his support, and in case I pass out, he'll be there to pick me up. But even more importantly, I'm grateful for my bride and my partner. She is the heart of our home, and I need her to stand so I can see her. Nicole, would you please stand, please? Amen. Give her a hand. Amen. Father-in-law is here, and our youth pastor did the introduction, and let's get into the word. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for today. We thank you for what today represents for DTS and for our faith community, and we are honored, Lord, to stand in this very sacred place to minister your word. Lord, I ask even now that you would knit our hearts together, that you'd be with us in this moment. May we not look past this moment, but may we experience what you have prepared for each of us. And Father, we give you glory in advance for how you choose to use this moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. As a freshman student, fresh out of the hood, unrefined, rough around the edges, somewhat intimidating, but teachable, I made my way to Brawley Hall one Monday evening. And I heard at that hall the most melodious sound I'd ever heard before. It was a room filled with over 100 young black men singing in unity, singing in concert, singing in concord. At the conclusion of this encounter, I learned the secret to their sound and success. And here it is. The Morehouse College Glee Club is an eminent expression of brotherhood, a united force of dedication and commitment, and an unselfish labor of love. A united force of dedication and commitment. It's amazing, as I observed this moment, I was quickly riveted, because what I observed was music. And I realized as I observed this singing that there was something more that could be accomplished. If it's a united force of dedication and commitment with music, what could be achieved with the Holy Spirit? Each section sang a different note, but sang from the same music. Each person had their own voice, but submitted individuality for the glory of unity. It was a united force. Again, if that could be achieved with music, just imagine what can be achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit. If notes on a page without divine inspiration could evoke such sound and substance, just imagine what could be achieved through a life submitted and surrendered to the life-giver King. Beloved, I'm here to humbly but firmly communicate with every single one of you that with the Father as our overseer, the Son as our mediating interceder, and the Holy Spirit as our enabler, as a people of faith, we shall overcome. Amen. And it's okay to say amen. The Apostle Paul, in his prison epistle to the believers at Philippi, submitted a clarion call for believers to be united, unified, not merely in tribal patterns, which give a false sense of biblical unity, but with the entire body of Christ. He opens chapter 2 of Philippians with these words. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In the church at Philippi, there was disunity, dissension, division among them. Therefore, they could not become all that God had called them to be. Here is my thesis for the message. Christ has called his church to be a unified front to affect change, both inside and outside of the body. Paul opens the text in verse 1 with this clause interpreted, therefore, if. Grammatically speaking, Paul is accomplishing two objectives with this simple clause. The therefore forces the reader to look back in the text. And the if pushes the reader to look forward in the text. The therefore takes us back to verse 27. Paul says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. Paul is building his case for unity, for oneness. He is affirming that life is most effectively lived out within the context of community. I mean, the language of the text suggests that our unity is a sign that we are, in fact, saved. Paul is speaking to the citizenship of the believer, that this down here is not as good as it gets. We have something beyond that we are privileged to experience. But while we yet remain, there ought to be a public display of an inward transformation. See, our opponents ought to know we're on the same team. Unity for the body of Christ is an indication of said transformation. Small village was under attack by heartless militia. They had tanks, automatic weapons, and an evil dictator. The mother of this village heard the tanks coming. She went to her wood-burning stove, grabbed her poker, and rushed out to greet the tanks. Her enemies greeted her by asking, "You come to fight tanks with pokers?" To which the elderly woman replied, "No, I simply want to let you know whose side I'm on." More often than not, brothers and sisters of the faith, we ought to simply stand as a symbol of solidarity. Standing doesn't require fighting. But this non-violent involvement lets our opponents know. Therefore, pushes us backwards in the text. If pushes us forward. Verse 1 says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The if is to be translated, if this condition is true. And it is. Make this a reality in your life. In this one simple verse, Paul offers four realities of our relationship with Christ. Thank you, Bible Knowledge Commentary. Amen. Four realities, according to the text. Paul says, if there is any encouragement, encouragement has as its root meaning to come alongside a brother and sister and just to put your arm around them, letting them know it's going to be all right. Yeah. It's reminiscent of the Good Samaritan, but not only encouragement, the second reality is consolation. Consolation of love speaks to the consolation we receive moment by moment as a result of Christ's love. Fellowship with the Spirit speaks of our joyful union with the very Spirit of God. And affection and sympathy speaks to the gentleness that Christ handles us with. Paul wants the community of faith to value the blessings we receive through Christ. We are not alone. Oh, beloved, until we have embraced these four realities, we can never fully experience biblical unity. But the text is moving. It's fluid. Paul follows these four realities with four responsibilities. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete. By thinking the same way, having the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, don't misconstrue uniformity with unity. Paul is not suggesting we ought look alike and talk alike, but there ought to be some commonality with our direction. Will you just stand with me? So these four responses suggest that we are to be one souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, and describe people through the power of Christ, how we have enough to just hang with each other. Or have you forgotten Jesus' high priestly prayer? In John chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be one so that the world may believe he was sent. To which I painfully and humbly testify to the fact that unity has been elusive to me. Unity has been elusive to me. Why is it so difficult still to stand with our brothers and sisters who find themselves dehumanized by the status quo? We image bearers who simply seek justice. This was the essence of yet another prison letter. This one penned by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. as he respectfully responds, ironically enough, to a call for unity, which is an open letter written to King by religious clergy in Birmingham, Alabama. As King sits in his Birmingham jail, he has a lot to say, but in essence, he says a few things. One, King addressed a refusal to accept the unity of our humanity. He says, and I quote, moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. King also addressed the collateral damage that is caused by privilege. He continues, and I quote, history is the long and tragic story of the fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privilege voluntarily. King goes on to address issues of private agreement without public participation. He quotes the white moderate who said, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I can't agree with your methods of direct action. To which King responded, and I quote, lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. Now, while King's letter was written to a multi-faith team of white moderates, he asserts a Paulinish rebuke against the church. And I quote, I must honestly reiterate that I've been disappointed with the church. I do not say that as one of the negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say it as a minister of the gospel, says King. who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. I previously testified that unity had been elusive to me. And I believe that Paul speaks to the hindrances to authentic biblical unity, and tragically enough, it appears that the church is still haunted by these ghosts of apathy. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you remember my thesis? I do. It's okay. Christ has called his church to be a unified front to effect change, both inside and outside of the body. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul addresses unity in the face of opponents, opposition, oppression. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul addresses unity within the church while identifying the force that breaks the bonds of unity. As I hasten to a close, Paul suggests that when we infuse humility within our interpersonal relationships, we maintain Christ-like unity. In humility, Paul says, consider others as more important than yourselves. Humility is essential to biblical unity and to interpersonal empathy. Humility pushes us past our tribalism, past our anger, past our privilege, past our pain and our unforgiveness, even our distance, and pushes us back together. Humility grabs our hands and places us hand in hand. But Pastor Brown, where have we seen this type of humility? It was Dr. A. Lewis Patterson Jr. says, every time I preach, it seems as though the next verse is waving, say something about me. Where have we seen this type of humility? Verse 5 helps us adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if that don't ring your bell, your clapper is broken. Paul, in this Christological hymn, paints the picture for the epitome of humility. He helps us to see that humility is possible only through Christ. And as a result of humbling ourselves through Christ, we can then experience authentic biblical unity. Yes. Oh, students and friends, do you truly believe what happened literally and supernaturally at the cross? Do you believe that the only wise, true and living God, eternal, sent his one and only Son from heaven, born of a woman on earth, to fulfill God's master plan? Do you believe that a God-man without sin was found guilty of innocence. Taken from courtroom, I'm preaching now, taken from courtroom to courtroom, lied and spat upon, beaten and deserted, nailed hands, pierced side, riveted feet, crowned thorn, hung until his body was emptied of blood, placed in a borrowed tomb on loan, preached a revival in hell, and on the third day was raised back to life by the Father, having paid the price of our sins with his remains and given all power and authority, and is now positioned at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his assured return for those who have been waiting in faith. Do you believe the story? Well, if you believe the story, come on, child of God, you've got to do something about it. See, I'm here to let you know that we are greater together. Unity is possible, but only through Christ. In fact, I'm convinced we can do all things through Christ. So if there's a problem, you can fix it. If there's a misunderstanding, you can settle it. If there's a hatred, you can shake it. If there's a mountain, you can climb it. If there's a cross, you can bear it. If they knock you down, you can get back up. If they push you against the ropes, you can come out swinging. If they hate you, you can keep on loving. And if they kill you, you can rise again. Stand up. Be who you are. The struggle continues. The battle must be won. We shall overcome.